needs. I want to turn you this morning to Romans and chapter 1. Romans and chapter 1. Read together the first 6 verses. Let's hear again the word of God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Let's pray briefly. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We pray that we may behold wonderful things from your word again this morning as we consider the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, enlighten our eyes by your Spirit. Strengthen our faith and our hold upon Christ. And grant, O God, that your word will come with power to those still in darkness. Come by your Spirit and enlighten them and teach them the truth as it is in Christ, bringing them to faith and repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In Acts chapter 9, there is a remarkable event recorded. The Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and exalted, confronts a man whom we know as Saul of Tarsus at that point. That man was bent upon the destruction of the church of Jesus Christ. He was on his way to Damascus, and as he came near to the city, he was confronted with Christ. He undergoes a dramatic conversion. He is a changed man. And within a few days, a man named Ananias was sent to this man, Saul, who we know better now as Paul. And he was told that this man was a vessel of mine, says the Lord Jesus, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Paul says here in verse 1 that he was separated unto the gospel of God. And it was on that day when he was confronted with Christ, and then a few days later when Ananias came to him, that he was separated. He was converted and he was appointed as an apostle to go and preach the gospel. When he went into Damascus and his sight was restored because he'd been blinded by the brightness of the vision of Christ, when he was able, he went straight away into the synagogue and began to preach that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. It is this man who is writing now, perhaps 20 years or so later, writing to this church in Rome. He'd never met them. He'd never been there. He wanted to go there. That becomes evident from what we read later on in chapter 1. But this man has been separated unto the gospel of God. The gospel is God's gospel. It is God's good news. There is no way we should imagine the gospel originated with the Apostle Paul. It didn't originate with any man. Paul makes that quite clear in Galatians and chapter 1. This gospel has been given to him by revelation. And it is the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. Now, there are many skeptics in our day who deny there is such a thing as revelation from God. There is no way of saying what is true, what is false. We live in a day when there are many religions, and everybody seems to say all those religions have the same validity. They all lead ultimately to God. That is nonsense. That is nonsense. It's not something we find in the Bible at all. This gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ is exclusive. This gospel is the only way. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And his death, his resurrection, his exaltation lies at the very heart of the gospel. So here is this man writing to these Roman Christians, and he's going to give them the truth concerning the gospel. And he summarizes it for us in verses 2 through to verse 4. That will be the burden of my text this morning and my sermon, but we will also go on to verse 5 as well. But this gospel, what is it about? Yes, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it didn't originate with Paul. It didn't begin even with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's gospel, we are told, first of all, concerns a long-standing promise. A long-standing promise about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. His coming into this world. We're told in verse 2, this gospel of God, God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Paul doesn't go back on that. It's assumed. This is the gospel of God's Son. He is the eternal Son. Well, what he is saying here is the Old Testament contains many promises about this eternal Son who will come into this world and take flesh and blood. And he is a descendant of David. And that is an integral part of the gospel. I say it is not something new. When Jesus Christ comes into the world, is something of a long-standing promise, long-standing promises. It's woven into the tapestry of the Old Testament scriptures. There is a golden thread, if you like, running through the scriptures. And at some points, you see the gold in that tapestry even more clearly than other places. But it is there. The first piece of gold we find is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The seed of the woman that will come to crush the head of the serpent. And there's a reference there to the bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman. It's a reference to the sufferings and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately. And there is the first part of their promise. And then you see the promises given to Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus came into this world. The promises given to David 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came into the world. And then those promises as they're unfolded in the prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah. Those of you who were in the prayer meeting this morning, we read Isaiah chapter 11, the root of Jesse. Well, who's Jesse? Well, Jesse is the father of David, and it is David who is mentioned here because he's born of the seed of David. And these are passages which are in, as we read here, in the Holy Scriptures. the prophets, the Holy Scriptures is literally the written down word of God. It's a special book. It's unlike any other book. There are holy books in the other religions, but they have no comparison with the Holy Scriptures. Only the Scriptures proclaim these promises, the written down word of God, breathed out from the mouth of God. Yes, human authors, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what they wrote is reliable and tells us the things we need to know. Here then is the faithfulness of God. Over many centuries, from the very moment Adam and Eve fell into sin, God has made a promise concerning the coming of his Son and the coming and the bringing of salvation to the Jews and then to the Gentile nations of this world. God's gospel is not a new message. It's not a different message. It's not some afterthought. It's a golden thread. There is unity in the whole of the Scriptures, a unity that tells us about the one who is coming and then the one who has come. You have centuries in the Old Testament, from Genesis, which Moses wrote, all the way through to Malachi, and then you have 100 years when these things are fulfilled, and then ongoing into our own day and age until Jesus Christ returns once more. Here is this continuity, it's unfolded, this gold thread of promises. Remember how our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll come to it in a few weeks' time when you read Luke chapter 24, maybe next week. There are two instances, the two men on the Emmaus Road and the disciples there in Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ appears. And what does he do? He tells them everything concerning himself that is written in the law, in Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, the Old Testament Scriptures. It's all there. We are to give heed to this word of God, the Holy Scriptures, for the testimony is there concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. There are some Christians, they are Christians, there are some people I know and know fairly well. They never preach the Old Testament. They don't believe it's relevant for today. They only preach the New Testament. Well, I think that weakens our faith and confidence in God. Here are long-standing, centuries-old promises that God has fulfilled. The unity then of the Scriptures and the unity of this testimony of Scripture to God's Son, Jesus Christ. One of the things that we desire above all else in our lives as Christians is confidence, assurance that these things are so. We live in a skeptical age where there is no hope, but the Scriptures invest hope into our souls. And what is the precise content of these promises? Well, we've already hinted at it, but notice what Paul says concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was born. It's a reference to his incarnation. The opening chapters of Matthew's gospel, the opening chapters of Luke's gospel give us the details of these things. But God's eternal Son became a man. I can't explain that. It's the greatest mystery and miracle there is in the Bible, but it is true. Scripture declares it. This is the essence of God's gospel. When you open your New Testament, the first words in Matthew chapter 1 concerning Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Joseph was of the seed of David, Mary his wife-to-be, conceived a son in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was born according to the flesh. He was born as you were born into this world, from the womb of your mother. But he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But he took upon our nature, our human nature, in its entirety. And why is David mentioned here? Well, David was the greatest king. The Lord Jesus Christ had royal blood, as it were, in his veins. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed. He is the chosen one. He is the king who will sit upon David's throne. That is what the angel Gabriel told Mary in Luke chapter 1. Here, then, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. And Paul says, this is of the essence of God's gospel. God's Son, the eternal Son, who takes our nature. It is an historical event. It's a pillar. It's a foundation in God's gospel. It is, in a sense, the first stage, if I put it this way, of his calling as the Messiah. It's his coming into the world as the Messiah. It's the first stage. He takes our nature. He is flesh and blood. He entered into this state of what we call humiliation, a state of suffering that led to death and crucifixion on the cross. But that is only the beginning of God's gospel. It doesn't end with the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the first stage. Paul takes us a stage further and says, he is declared, verse 4 now, to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, some people stumble at this point and say, well, where is the crucifixion? Well, Paul will come to that much later. He's trying to bring us to understand the gospel in its entirety. He is assuming his death on the cross. He talks about his resurrection from the dead. So the crucifixion is there, but he doesn't spell it out in any great detail. He's rushing on to tell us something important. There's another stage. What we've seen in the incarnation is only the beginning. There's another stage in God's gospel that is significant, another dramatic historical event, because God's gospel, secondly, concerns the glorified Son of God. He is now exalted. He is now glorified. This is a second phase, a second event. He's no longer with us in the flesh. We no longer set our eyes upon him. He is now exalted. He is now at the right hand of his Father in heaven. But he's been declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, let's not misunderstand that phrase. Paul is not saying that when he became a man, he ceased to be God. No, he was always God. He became a man. After his death, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. It's another way, another phase, as it were, of declaring his divinity. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Here is something new, though. After his death, he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, by the Holy Spirit. by the resurrection from the dead. We can't explain the resurrection anymore. We can explain the incarnation. But these are historical events. Now, when Paul says he's declared to be the Son of God with power, that's really not a very good translation. It's rather a weak translation. He has been ordained. He has been appointed. It's a divine act. It is God the Father who has appointed him. Appointed the Son, not according now to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. There is a process here. You see, in the person of Christ, firstly, his incarnation, the seed of David. Now, secondly, his resurrection from the dead, exalted, glorified, a unique supernatural power, the power of God. And he continues in that state. It is permanent. He is now the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, God and man, seated at the right hand of his Father. And this is of the essence of our gospel. This is the gospel of God, the incarnate and now exalted Lord Jesus Christ. A new phase, if you like, of his existence as the Son of God. Once he is risen from the dead and ascends into heaven. Yes, the incarnate Son of God died on that cross at Calvary. He was buried. He was crucified in weakness, but raised in power according to the Spirit of holiness. He's been exalted now to a place of dignity, a place of sovereignty, a place of glory, a place where he is seen to be the Lord. And this is God's doing. It was God who promised him long ago. It was God who brought him into this world by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is God who has exalted him and given him now a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. You see, at his resurrection, there's a sense in which we can say he was endowed with new power and authority that had not been seen before. We're not saying it didn't exist. We're saying it hadn't been seen before. And that's a crucial distinction. We're not belittling in any way his identity as the God-man. He is no less the Son of God when he takes flesh and blood. But now there's a newness here. Something that has not been seen or understood before. And it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter grasped that. He was well aware on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as he preaches there in Jerusalem, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, was he Lord and Christ before? Of course he was. But now God has appointed him and God has put him in place. And this lies at the essence of our gospel. This is the gospel of God's Son. We preach a living Saviour, an exalted, glorified Jesus. God has highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every name. He's now head over all things to the church. And he is the focus. He is the subject of God's gospel. The one who took flesh and blood, who suffered, who bled and died, now exalted, having been raised from the dead. There are thousands of people today who deny the incarnation, who deny the virgin conception and birth of Jesus Christ, deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And many who say, we don't think he was the Son of God, we don't think he is the Son of God, we don't even think he's alive. That is the sad state in our nation and throughout Western civilization. this gospel is denied. But that's the opinion of men. This, my friends, is God's gospel. This is what God wants us to know. This is what God says you need to know concerning my Son, Jesus Christ. Because my salvation is bound up with him, his incarnation and his exaltation. Paul, I said earlier on, was preaching very soon after his conversion and appointment as an apostle. He was preaching, he is the Son of God. And this is the Jesus he preached. This is the heart of the gospel that was entrusted to him as an apostle. He received it by revelation. But before that time, when he was removed from the others, the immediate time after Damascus experience, he was already preaching, Jesus is the Son of God. If we remove all these historical events, they are historical facts. They are the truth. If we remove them, then we have nothing. There is no such thing as a gospel. This is God's gospel. This is what he's entrusted to the church. He entrusted it, first of all, to his disciples, to his apostles. And those apostles wrote those things down for us in the New Testament scriptures so that we might have the truth. So here we are reading this morning the truth concerning God's gospel, the truth concerning Jesus Christ, the truth concerning our salvation and our hope of heaven and of glory. But remove all these things and the gospel simply does not exist. It's destroyed. But you cannot destroy God's gospel. If there was only one believer in this world and the whole world set against him or her, it would not alter the truth of God's gospel. That is what God has made known to us. And we should be so thankful and left in wonder and awe that God has declared to us, to you, his gospel, his truth concerning Jesus Christ and your salvation. Revealed first in the promises of the Old Testament. Don't ignore the Old Testament. There are some parts that are quite difficult to understand. I appreciate that. I've been studying the scriptures for 40, 50 years, and I'm still puzzled by some of the passages in the Old Testament scriptures. I'm still left scratching my head thinking, what does that really mean? Well, there will be a day when we will have the veil lifted and our eyes will see and then we will understand. But what we need to know is plain, it's clear. Who can really misread Genesis 3:15? Who can misread Isaiah chapter 53? I mean, it reads like the New Testament, declaring the sufferings and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, his atonement on the cross. So here it is revealed, and now it is fulfilled. And we live in the days of fulfillment, and we should be thankful for that. The days of fulfillment, we can see how some of those promises have come to be fulfilled in Christ. And these are events then of unspeakable significance and importance. The heart of God's gospel. Before I go on to the last thing I want to say this morning, just one further comment about this phrase in verse 4. The Spirit of holiness is the only reference like this in the whole of the New Testament. It underlines the doctrine of the Trinity, because God the Father is here, God the Son certainly is here, and God the Holy Spirit is here. But what does it mean? Well, we're saying that Jesus was endowed with a new power and authority not seen before at his resurrection. This is the age of the Spirit. The Spirit has come. We live after Pentecost. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as the exalted Lord, is the one who sent the Holy Spirit into this world. He is responsible for what happened on the day of Pentecost. Luke makes that quite clear. He said to Theophilus, I've written you one volume. Now I'm telling you what Jesus continued to do. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is a spirit of power. We live in the new age of the Spirit. And wherever the Spirit is, there is glory. There is life. There is power that has not been evident before. Now again, we're not saying the Spirit of God was not active in the Old Testament. He was. But not in the way that he is active now and became active after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is resurrection power. This is resurrection glory. This is resurrection life. And it's due to the exalted Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, you haven't really explained it. No, I haven't, because I'm not sure. I can explain the full significance of that phrase. I looked at a lot of commentators, and they stumble as well, so I'm in good company. No one seems to be in total agreement. But I understand it to be a reference to the power and glory and resurrection life. You cannot separate Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. In some places he's called the Spirit of Christ, the risen Christ. But Paul has something to say further about God's gospel, because God's gospel concerns God's salvation for all. It's universal. Notice what he says in verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Here are these Roman Christians. They're in the heart of the Roman Empire. But they've come to believe. They've come to salvation. And they're typical of all the nations. We're a mixed bag of nations here this morning. The gospel has come to us in power. The long-promised Saviour, the incarnate Son, raised now from the dead. And Paul sees his task quite clearly. He is zealous. He's an evangelist. He's a missionary. He's a preacher of the gospel, God's gospel. He is under obligation. He's an apostle. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's been separated to the gospel of God. He has no option. In one sense, he has a holy obligation to make Christ known and the salvation he's received from God, from Christ, grace and apostleship. And he's to go, and this gospel is to all the nations. You remember how in Acts 26, he describes there his mission to open eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, to receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them, those sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. There are thousands of people in our country and in this world who would gladly silence us. They would gladly wish these doors were locked and this building go to ruin and likewise. They're like Paul before he was converted. They wish to see the church of Jesus Christ destroyed. My friends, it will never be destroyed because of God's gospel. And here is God laying claim. And this is something we need to grasp here. There are not many religions that all lead to the living and true God. There is one true living God. And the gospel is exclusive. And the gospel is universal. And God is laying claim to the hearts of men, women, boys and girls, and all the nations of this world. And Paul is convinced of that. He is persuaded. This is exclusive. This is universal. I am a servant of God, the one true and living God. I have no option. I am under holy obligation to make this gospel known. And that ought to grip our own hearts. We ought not to be intimidated by those who would silence us and those who would label us as extremists. Let them throw their abuse at us. We know the truth. We have the gospel of God's Son, Jesus Christ. It's all summarized for us by Paul here in verse 5. Notice how he puts it. It's strong. We've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Now, why does he use that phrase? Well, see, the gospel of God's Son comes to us. It comes as an invitation, yes, but it also comes as a command. God has commanded all men everywhere to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Why should God make that claim? Because he is the one true and living God. He's the only creator. He's the one upon whom you depend and I depend. He gives us life and breath and everything else. All these foolish notions about other religions or no religion. So many would claim to be a pagan these days. What are they doing? They're flying in the face of God. A command comes. A command comes to you if you're not a believer here this morning. The command of God comes to you to obey the gospel. And how do you obey the gospel? By coming to Jesus Christ, God's Son, in faith and in repentance. That's obedience. And if you do not come to Christ, you are being disobedient. What's the greatest sin you've ever committed? It's unbelief. Unbelief. A failure to hear and respond to God as he issues his command, as he sends Jesus Christ into the world, as he is crucified, his blood is shed. He raises him from the dead, and God lays claim to you, to your heart, to your allegiance, that you recognize him as the one true and living God and no longer seek to defy him in unbelief. Unbelief will bring you down to hell. Which of you want to go to hell? You'd be a fool if you said, I do. Hell is the worst possible existence, the worst possible place. It's a place of darkness. Our Lord Jesus Christ said it was a place of outer darkness, where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, a conscience that is afflicted and knows no peace. It's the judgment of God. That's why unbelief is such a wretched sin and the greatest sin. You see, God's gospel is exclusive, it is universal, and it claims the attention of every single human being who's ever lived. Because God is asserting his claim. And when God works by his Holy Spirit in the heart of a person, shows them something of their sin, convinces them of sin, of righteousness and of judgment, convinces them of their guilt and their corruption and pollution before a holy God. He's doing so because he's laying claim to you, and he's saying, he is declaring his love. You see, there's no way you can come to Christ. No way you can come in and of yourself. The gospel of God's Son concerns his everlasting love, because the one whom he sent to die on that cross, that is the supreme expression of the love of God. And when that gospel is proclaimed, men, women, boys and girls bow the knee to Jesus Christ, confess him for who he is, the Messiah, the only Savior of sinners. This morning the gospel comes to you. Where do you stand before God? Are you trusting in Christ, or are you still in your unbelief? I want to see you come to Christ. That's my longing. That's why I'm preaching. That's my commission. I have no obligation. I'm under obligation, like the Apostle Paul, to proclaim this gospel. And I'm confident that this gospel comes with power. It comes with power. You are the called of Jesus Christ, he says to these men and women in Rome. When God issues his call, none can resist. And the call comes, and it comes with power, and it pleads with you and reasons with you. And it converts you. Because it changes your mind, it changes your heart. It's the power of God, the Holy Spirit. That spirit of holiness that raised Jesus from the dead. I am confident of the success of the gospel. This church would not exist had I not that confidence. Some of you were converted under my ministry while I was here. Others were converted, moved away, but they're still following Christ. That's the gospel. That's the power of the call, the effectual, effective call of God. It's God who calls us. It's God who works in his Spirit. But you must believe. Your responsibility. You don't sit around waiting for a bolt of lightning to strike you and say, "Oh, now I'm a Christian." No, you must believe upon this Jesus, who is at the heart of God's gospel. You must trust in God, in his promises, in his word, and trust in his Son, and cast yourself as a lost, guilty sinner upon this Saviour. And if you are a Christian this morning, just stand back for a moment and try and grasp all this. Consider it all. Consider where we are in history. No longer the shadowy past of the Old Testament, with all its types and shadows. We live in the days of fulfillment. Our eyes have seen by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand his death on the cross. We understand that he was buried. We know that he was raised from the dead. We know that he died for our sins, that his blood was shed to atone for our sins. This is the gospel that we have believed. We're living now in broad daylight, if you were, no longer in the shadowy past. The broad daylight, when the gospel has shone into our hearts. God has done it. Hold then fast to this gospel. Whatever you hear and see, whatever people say to you, whatever scorn they pour upon you, whatever abuse they give you, whatever names they may give you, God, give us that one ear in and one ear out. We don't listen to them. Why? Because we believe upon this gospel. We long to see those who oppose us coming to Christ. That's why we preach. That's why you go out in the open air. That's why you go into this neighborhood. But hold fast to this gospel, because there is your salvation. Hold fast to Christ, for he is your Savior and your Redeemer. God's incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. Here is the salvation of God. Here is the goodness of God, made known to us, made known to you, believed by you. He has come to you in grace, in love, and in mercy. You enjoy that salvation. God is yours, and all the blessings that he has promised in Christ are yours. No one can take them away from you. And here is your solid foundation. It's all in the scriptures, the written down word of God. So we have confidence, so we have assurance, so we have hope in our God, because Jesus Christ has come and he is our Savior. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning and bring salvation to everyone sitting here today.